Sermon text today is from James chapter 3. James 3, we'll read the first 12 verses there. You should be able to find that if you'd like on page 1012 in the blue pew Bible provided for you there. If you found your, or when you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 3, begin reading at verse 1. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Pay careful attention to it. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing now to its reading and especially its preaching. You may be seated. Earlier on in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there are certain characters who are tempted by the ring of power. The task at hand, of course, was to destroy this ring and the fires where it was forged, and doing so before it would come back into the possession of the one who made it, of the Dark Lord. And despite the desire from these characters who were tempted by the ring to possess it, despite their desires to do good with the ring, and despite the potential, apparent potential at least, to do good with this powerful ring, those who are tempted by it would actually be overtaken by it. It had the power to corrupt the one who wore it. And it would even cast a spell of desire on those who become fixated upon it, even before they have it in their possession. So here is a tool, it appears, in this ring. A tool that could be used to do remarkable good, to set things right, and yet it is impossible to use it for good due to the unspeakable potential it has for evil. Well, the way James has described our tongue this morning, perhaps we would think of it in a very similar way to this ring of power. It has tremendous power to do good. We've seen in verse 9 that we can use it to bless our God, to ascribe to Him all that is due His name. We can use it in verse 1 as teachers to teach about our God, of who He is and of His way as He's revealed Himself in His word. We can use it in verse 2 to direct our entire being and course of life. And so it's like possessing maybe a ring of power or a master key to our life. If one can bridle his tongue, he is a perfect man, and he's also able to bridle his whole body. But the remaining description that James has given us of the tongue might lead us to think that controlling it is an utterly futile enterprise. The words we've read doesn't lead us to think that any good perhaps can even come of it. He says it's a world of iniquity. It's full of deadly poison. It's set on fire by hell. I wonder if it surprises you this morning to know that your tongue possesses such great power. Would it surprise you to know that there is a direct correlation between your ability to harness your tongue and your spiritual maturity? Maybe this comes to no surprise at all for some of you. You know, my whole life, this is what has gotten me in trouble. It's my inability to bridle my tongue, my inability to keep my mouth shut. And maybe you're tempted, both from your experience and from what we've read here in James this morning, you're tempted to give up, to think it's only a losing battle. But as severe as the warning and the description of the tongue is here, we do from this passage find hope. We're not without hope when it comes to controlling the tongue. You might remember at the end of chapter 1, James gave us three themes. I invite you to turn back there a page or two to chapter 1, the end of the chapter, verse 26 and following. This is where James introduces these three themes about true religion. These are three characteristics, marks of true religion that he speaks to here. Worldliness is one. He says that true religion means keeping oneself unstained from the world. We'll talk about this. We'll encounter this when we get to chapter 4. He's shown us how true religion is concerned with the dispossessed in this life, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. And so we saw in chapter 2, twice, last week and the week before, the concern that we ought to have for the poor in the illustrations that James gave to us. But he also mentions another one, and this is the one that is before us this morning in verse 26 of chapter 1, that if anyone thinks he's religious but he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless or it's vain. We pointed out how that word is used to refer to those who worship idols. This is the theme we'll encounter today in James chapter 3. He's unpacking these themes, these marks of true religion for us, and today, bridling the tongue is the one he's going to tackle. What we'll find this morning, James would have us to see, is that Christians should beware the tongue's destructive power, but harness its directive power for good. Christians should beware the tongue's destructive power, but harness its directive power for good. Two types of power. Directive power and destructive power. The power to direct, the power to destroy. One we're to beware, the other we're to harness. And both of these, as we'll see, are disproportionate to the tongue's size. Disproportionate power to direct and disproportionate power to destroy. We'll see the direction first. So we see in verses 1 through 5, the first part of verse 5, we see the tongue's power in its disproportionate direction. Or let me say it this way, the tongue's power is seen in its disproportionate direction. That disproportion, James is helping us to see throughout this entire passage. And also throughout, he wants to illustrate it for us. He doesn't want to just tell us about it. As he's done in the past, he shows us this disproportion with very vivid examples from the natural world. And he's showing us, as we see it in verse 5, that though the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is like, first of all, a bit. In this disproportionate power to direct, it's like a bit in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. We're able to control the animal where we want it to go despite the disproportionate size of the bit to the horse and despite its internal desires to go elsewhere. When we put the bit into the horse's mouth, we're able to direct it where we want it to go. But not only is the tongue like a bit in its disproportionate power to direct, it's also like a boat in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. See, the tongue has such a disproportionate power to direct. Like a bit in the mouth of a horse, or like a rudder on a very large boat. Despite, even though the horse was driven by internal desires, the boat is driven by the wind, things external to it. And as large as it might be, the captain of the ship can direct its course with a very small rudder in comparison to the boat itself. And so the tongue has such disproportionate power to direct us. Jesus said, we'll be judged by every idle word that we say. This is why James says in verse 1, not many of us should become teachers. As noble as this calling is, as noble as the desire is to be an overseer in the church, to be one who labors in the word and doctrine, the one who would teach others is in a position that requires knowledge. It is a position of influence. It is a position that is public, and therefore, the one who would teach publicly, the one who would teach in the church of Jesus Christ, opens himself up to a greater divine scrutiny over all the things that he says. And because of these things, the one who teaches will be judged with greater strictness. The tongue, as small as it is, has great power to direct. And as Thomas Manton says, the more knowledge, the more stripes. Much like the discipline of children. If a child runs in the living room and spills red Kool-Aid all over the carpet, some of you mothers are thinking, you've already lost me on the illustration. I would never give my children Kool-Aid or something with red dye in it anyway, but indulge me for the sake of the illustration. Runs into the living room, spills red Kool-Aid all over the carpet. The child is going to receive a stricter judgment, is he not? If the child has already been told, we don't eat and drink in the living room. The more knowledge, the more stripes. There are biblical standards that qualify or disqualify one from teaching. And so the one who would take this call must soberly be soberly aware that his judgment will be of a stricter sort. This is why Spurgeon counseled young men who were entertaining the idea of a call into ministry, and he said to them, if you can do anything else, do it. Others have responded in the quite opposite way. Our own Southern Presbyterian Robert Louis Dabney says, if you have any of the requisite gifts for ministry, you ought to consider and pray whether or not God is calling you into ministry. James would simply have us here count the cost. Count the cost. The tongue has a great power to direct. The one who would become a teacher, therefore, not only directing his own life, but now directing the lives of others, he will be open to a stricter judgment. As we all stumble in many ways, James reminds us that the one whose position it is to speak has ample opportunity to stumble. I told the elders recently, I think I've said this before to some of you, maybe from the pulpit, I think sometimes of all the things that could possibly come out of my mouth on the Lord's Day, especially those days if I'm teaching Sunday school and leading worship and preaching and then administering the Lord's Supper. I think of what could come from my mouth. What stupid thing could I say? That's what I'm really afraid of. But what I really should be concerned with is that something would come from my mouth, something would come by the opening of my mouth and the direction of my tongue that would be dishonoring to the Lord, that would be untrue, that would lead someone astray. James says, the one who does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. James knew, of course, one who was a perfect man. He was raised with one, his own brother, who never stumbled in what he said, in whom no guile was found. The one that, when his accusers went to arrest him, they came back and all they could say was, no man ever spoke like this man. And we might read this passage and consider, that's it. If anyone can bridle his tongue, he'd have to be a perfect man. He'd have to be Jesus. Remember the term. You remember the term from chapter 1? We saw this at the very beginning of James. He used this to tell us this is what God's desire is for us. This is why we're to count it all joy when we enter our trials, because the trial of our faith is producing steadfastness, perseverance, and that perseverance leads to perfection and completeness. The word has a greater, a more elastic meaning. It is maturity, completion. And that maturity is what the Lord desires of us. And it's directly related to our speech. God wants us to be complete, mature in our speech. He wants this, and it will be this evidence of our maturity by what we say or what we don't say. There's a traceable line between your spiritual maturity and the control that you have over your tongue. This isn't to say that a natural quietness is the same as spiritual maturity. Some of us are just more naturally quiet than others. We don't like to speak up. You know, that could be cowardice. It can be an unwillingness, a fear of saying what needs to be said when it needs to be said. But the tongue's power to direct, the one who can harness his tongue can not only hold his tongue, but he can employ it in the right moment and in the right way to do, as Proverbs says, to have the offer the word that is fitly spoken. It's a timely word. It involves wisdom to know when and how to say it. It's knowing when and how to use our tongue, or when and how to apply the lasso and bring it back in. That's the maturity that we're speaking of here. Prudence to know when to keep quiet, when to withhold information, when not to speak in a way that escalates conflict, or when to say the timely word. So the tongue's power is seen in its disproportionate direction. And that relationship, as we've seen, like a horse to a bit to a horse and the rudder to the boat, is indeed disproportionate. It can be directed and can be wielded for good in teaching and be an indication of our maturity. But the opposite is true as well. That is to say, the power to do evil with our tongue is also disproportionate to its size. And so the tongue's power is also seen in its disproportionate destruction. Direction and now destruction in the remaining part of verse 5 through the remainder of the verses before us this morning. It has power both to direct and power to destroy. And just as he did with the direction, giving us those two illustrations from nature, from the world around us, he also provides in its power to destroy a couple of vivid illustrations as well. It's really helpful when the biblical text does this and the preacher doesn't have to come up with illustrations. They're here for us. James is not telling us, he's showing us what this looks like. The first illustration he shows us to demonstrate the tongue's disproportionate power to destroy is that it is like a forest blaze. Did you see that in the end of verse 5? How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, he says, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. whether it's California last year, Australia more recently, the Okefenokee Swamp just to our northwest a couple of years ago. So often these large-scale fires begin in very small ways. A single bolt of lightning in the right conditions, or a man who's burning leaves that he's raked from his backyard can get out of control and result in these large-scale forest fires. The brush and the wood and the climate, the dryness, all and the wind serve as fuel to turn these small fires into massive infernos that are impossible to stop or even to contain at times. Remember when the Okefenokee was on fire a couple of years ago? Hearing on the news daily reports of how much was contained. We think we've only got 5% or 15 or 25% of this thing contained. Thankfully, it was in a wilderness area, but virtually unstoppable. And James wants you to see, as he says with this term of endearment so often, my brothers, my dearly beloved brothers, your tongue is like that. It sets on fire the whole course of our lives. It permeates the body. It stains everything. And it has its origin in hell itself. That was where the first lie originated. When Satan, then the serpent came, and Satan in the form of the serpent came to Eve and said, did God really say? Did God really say, questioning God's word and his authority, did God really say not to eat of this tree? Like a forest blaze, our tongue has destructive power. There's another illustration he uses to show us here, and that is to show us the tongue's power, and that is it is like a ferocious beast, like a forest blaze, and now like a ferocious beast in verses 7 and 8. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. In his dominion over creation, God has given to man, he's tamed all sorts of beasts, every class, beast, bird, reptile, sea creature. Men swim with great whales. They teach them to do tricks at their command, to pop out of the water and do somersaults. It's amazing. They wrestle bears. At the circus, a dozen lions surround a man, and he can command tigers and lions, and commands them to sit still on a stool. Men stick, don't do this, try this at home, kids. Men stick their heads in the mouths of alligators, and they charge you an arm and a leg to watch it. They charm poisonous serpents. It's quite amazing. James reminds us of this. But there's one beast you'll not see tamed. You'll not see a display and enter, be charged at a fair and enter to see how someone has tamed the tongue. No man has conquered the ferocity of this beast. The curtain's pulled away to show us this creature, ferocious, full of poison. It doesn't look particularly threatening. It's very small considered and compared to these other beasts that he has mentioned. But James doesn't want you to be deceived by its small scale. Don't be deceived by its size. He says it is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. And what perhaps is the most frightening thing about this beast is that you carry it with you at all times. It's right between your jaws as we speak. A restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's so deadly, you dare not take it anywhere. without its cage. You keep it locked behind a cage of teeth. Perhaps you've seen some of these videos that get circulated on social media, parents videoing their children at the zoo. You know, in modern exhibits, the only thing between people, the animals the animals and the people. maybe I got it right the first time. Because as we're seeing, the real deadly animal is the one we possess. The only thing between the people and the animals is this clear glass. And so there's something like, you'll see a video of a child in front of the glass, and perhaps he has his back turned to it, as one I saw recently, and the tiger is behind the child. The tiger is sneaking up behind the child. He's become interested. Most of the time, animals don't pay people any mind. They see them enough, but sometimes they're taken. They notice. Their instinct to hunt kicks in. The child's playing along. His back is turned. The tiger's sneaking up behind the child, and the child turns around and freezes this large tiger in its tracks like it's a game of peekaboo. And then he turns back again, and this time the tiger takes off. And of course, it's stopped by the glass just as it would pounce upon the child, and it's voraciously pawing at the glass, at the child through the glass. And you wonder, what would happen if the cage weren't there? What would happen? Would this be a game to the big cat? Is he so accustomed to people that it wasn't particularly threatening? Or is it acting in accordance with its bloodthirsty nature? It's better that we don't know. Would it destroy and devour the child? Thank God for the cage, right? But something similar occurs with the beast between your jaws. How often have you had to bite your tongue? You use that expression, right? I really wanted to say something. I knew it would not be Christ-honoring at that moment in time. I was filled with anger, and so I had to bite my tongue. Because unleashing it in certain moments would mean destruction. It would mean devastation. And like that beast, like that tiger, it's rushing toward another person. It's rushing to comment on a situation. It's in attack mode. It's ready to unleash its deadly venom, and then boom! You bite your tongue, down comes the cage. Cage of teeth clamping down upon it before it can be released to do its damage. Again, just like with the tiger, so with the tongue. Thank God for the cage. The tongue. Its power is seen both in its disproportionate direction and in its disproportionate destruction. It's small, but its directive and destructive power is much greater than its size. And so we are to beware such a power to destroy, but we are to be aware of its power to direct our lives and to harness that power to do good. The tongue ought to be used to do good. It ought to be used to do the things that we've discussed already, to teach the way of the Lord, to direct our bodies in a mature and godly direction, to, in verse 9, to bless our Lord and Father. And James tells us that we ought to do this by what he tells us we ought not to do. Because in verse 9 he says, not only do we bless our Lord and Father with our tongue, but we also curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, he says, proceeds blessing and cursing. So our tongues bless God, and then they flatter people to the face while our tongues cast knives at their back. Our tongues build someone up when we're in their presence, and then our tongues tear them down when we speak of them to others. And James says, brethren, These things ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. We ought not to use our tongues to ascribe blessing to God and essentially to call down his curses on those he's made in his likeness. And just before we go this morning, he's got two more quick illustrations for us to show us the ridiculous inconsistency that is of blessing God and cursing those who are made in his image. Look at verse 11. The first is the spring. He asks the question, these are rhetorical, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? It's one or the other, it's salt or it's fresh. But where these meet, in the brackish waters, right? It's not the sweetness, it's not the freshness that's tasted, but the salt. And so with our inconsistency of speech, it's not the sweetness and the power to do good, to be harnessed and direct that will be seen, but no, the pollution, that's what's going to be tasted. That's what's going to be evident. And the other one he wants us to see is the nature of things that are produced according to its kind. He says, in verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Fig tree doesn't produce olives. The vine doesn't produce figs. It bears what is consistent with its nature to produce. Paul Tripp was telling of when he was a young boy at a family gathering, Christmas or Thanksgiving or something, and one of his uncles was there and had gotten drunk, and all sorts of things were coming out of his mouth, inappropriate and perverted and raunchy, and he was in a room with boys. His uncle was in this room with the boys, and they're hanging there, and so the other adults realize what's going on, and they come in, and they break it up, they rebuke the uncle, and they get him out. And Tripp's mother said to him, listen, whatever comes out of the mouth of a drunk was there before he started drinking. It wasn't the alcohol that put it there. It was already there. The alcohol was the occasion that brought it out. Isn't this what our Lord said? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you produce with your speech will be like this vine and like the fig tree. It will be in accordance with your nature. If you claim to have a renewed heart and to be one who follows Christ, how inconsistent is it to produce such foul things and curses? It should be in accordance with our nature. And it will be. We produce what is like nature. We produce what is in accordance with our own nature. You see, what comes out of the mouth is the overflow of what is within. When you begin to speak, it is as though a sign appeared above your head and said, this is what is in my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No wonder James says we all offend in many ways. And perhaps most of all in our speech. These things, he says, my brothers, my sisters, these things ought not to be so. Christian, you don't want this to be so, do you? You don't want this inconsistency of speech. Rather, you want to be, don't you, the man that James described in verse 2, the one who bridles his tongue, the one who directs his course of life, his maturity being shown, his completeness, wholeness being shown by the way that he speaks. Don't you want to be one who is not a beginner, but one who demonstrates you've made some progress towards this completion, wholeness, maturity? I certainly hope in what we've seen this morning that we've been sobered by the tongue's disproportionate power to do evil. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have used and will use these general descriptions to bring to mind, to bring to light some concrete examples perhaps where your tongue has proven to be a beast unleashed with poison. But I don't want you to leave here just with that. Because as I said at the beginning, we are not without hope. There is a place for encouragement here, and I want you to go with that. We still might be thinking that this is an exercise in futility. Because no man can tame the tongue. And while this is true, the Holy Spirit can. With God, all things are possible. Remember that the ability to harness the tongue is a mark of true religion. It is, again, directly tied to our maturity. But the Lord doesn't call you to do this in your own strength. Because just as true as this is a sign of true religion, it is also true that true religion means that we're united to the one that we spoke of earlier, who was the perfect man, who spoke like no one ever spoke. And true religion is being filled with the same Spirit who filled him and upheld him, equipped him for his office. So no, it's not an exercise in futility. It is with God's help. The harnessing of the tongue is, with God's help, a movement towards Christ-likeness, towards the Lord's goal for us that James told us at the beginning. Maturity, completion, wholeness in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come